I wanted to do something a little different the next couple of Sundays in the Lord's will. I was thinking about and have been thinking about for several weeks, maybe months now, about what we've been talking about in the book of Galatians, about the use of that phrase, exagorazo, the buying out of the sinner from the market by the death of the Lord Jesus, and the futility of the law keeping for righteousness and so forth. And it struck me quite a while ago, the use of rhetoric and of argument by Paul in Galatians is particularly sharp and personal. And I think that when we spend all of our time studying Galatians from a theological perspective and from a perspective of doctrine, that sometimes we might miss out some of the pointed personal barbs that Paul uses to communicate the truth that he is communicating. Because while the theology is vital, what he's trying to do is to rescue these people, the Galatians, from losing the gospel, from turning away from the faith, from abandoning the gospel of grace, and from becoming shipwrecked. And it is a personal thing that he sweats over. And he uses all the techniques of rhetoric and of argument and of making things personal to try to get through to these people whom he has preached to and who have already begun to depart from the true gospel. Now, we know what the theology of Galatians is, that Paul is defending the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the work of Christ on the cross, and that this gospel, when believed, changes people. They are adopted by the Father as sons. The spirit of adoption works in them to cause them to approach unto God as sons, and that that Spirit works a change in their hearts to produce righteousness, what the law could never produce, and that we dare not add to the gospel of faith in the Lord Jesus and the promise of God in Christ. We dare not add back into it the law, legalism, Moses, righteousness by the keeping of ordinances and by the keeping of commandments for the establishment of righteousness, that the righteousness is received from Christ by faith. So this is the theology of Galatians, but that theology is, of course, worked out probably to a greater extent in Romans, but in Galatians it's much more personal because there is this imminent threat of overthrow of the gospel in these churches by false teachers. And so therefore Paul not only communicates the true doctrine, he also makes it personal on many, many occasions by either directly or by implication. He tries to get the advantage over the opponents of the gospel. And he does so quite effectively. And so Galatians is not only full of doctrine, but it also is full of images, rhetoric, personal appeals. It may be the most personal book that Paul wrote. Of course, Philemon is another very personal book that Paul wrote. Compared to Romans, Romans seems almost impersonal, almost like a commentary compared to the grip of personal wrestling that Paul puts in the book of Galatians. And I think that we might read the whole thing and miss some of this, and I just want to go through it and point out a few of these things. I don't know how many weeks that will take. But Paul fears that the church there is about to abandon the gospel. And so his purpose is, number one, to tear them away from false preachers and to knock down those false preachers and destroy their influence over the church, and also to woo them back to the truth of the gospel of grace through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. And there is this interplay of theology and doctrine and rhetoric, imagery, and personal appeal that I just want to try to draw out for a couple of Lord's days And we start off, of course, in verse 1, which we read, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, he immediately asserts his authority as an apostle, that he is not made an apostle by man, that it wasn't somebody laid hands on him or appointed him to be an apostle, but that he is an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, no doubt the people he is disputing against, the false teachers, had claimed some sort of license from the apostles. They were claiming they were teaching the true gospel that was being taught in Jerusalem. And in another place it refers to them having some sort of letters that they claimed, which apparently were forgeries, giving an imprimatur upon their false teaching. And therefore, Paul's claim that he's an apostle by appointment by Jesus Christ himself personally is marking off the superiority of his claim to the truth and to them listening to him. That he's not just some second-hand preacher of the gospel or apostle, but that the Lord Jesus himself and God the Father have appointed him. And so he belittles, therefore, by comparison, whatever claims these false teachers might have had, because they would never be able to trump his claim. They would never have the audacity to trump his claim. And you see, they've already laid out and staked out their claim. Whatever their claim is, they've made it. Well, Paul says, well, mine's better. You see, they can't go back and say, well, we're apostles by Jesus Christ too, because they've already staked out what their position is. It's too late to change it now. And so Paul gets the advantage of them in this way. And it's not an unfair advantage, because it's the truth. And in argument and rhetoric, it's never wrong to take advantage of whatever is the truth. It reminds us of that great statement by Monty Python, that a person gets a real advantage on someone, and someone's comment is that it's cruel, it's cruel. And the response is cruel but fair, cruel but fair. And all through the book of Galatians, Paul takes a cruel advantage, cruel not in a violent sense, but he takes full advantage of all the truth that's on his side. And oftentimes you will see him twisting the knife, as it were, to really gut the claims of the opponents of the gospel. And then he goes into a pretty standard introduction, verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he starts out with this ringing appeal for the glory all being to the Lord Jesus. Now, that might seem like boilerplate until you think about it. What were these other preachers of the false gospel doing other than tearing down the glory of Jesus and building up what? The glory of Moses, the majesty of the law, the glory of Israel, the majesty of this notion that to keep the law is the only way you can become true Israelites, true people of God, which Paul will dispose of completely in chapter 3. But he gets in his oar now that all the glory goes to the Lord Jesus and not to some system of legalism or law keeping or to the purveyor of it or to the author of it, Moses. Because, as the Apostle John says, truly the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So all the glory goes to the Lord Jesus, not Moses, not the law, not the temple, not the history, not the beauty and glory and majesty of the Old Testament system of worship, and certainly not to ourselves and not to our works. All the glory goes to the Lord Jesus, because he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You see, we'll not be delivered by our works or by our obedience to the law. We'll be delivered by the death of Christ. And this is according to the will of God and our Father. And the reason Christ is to be glorified is because He gave Himself for our sins. And this will be a theme that we will pick up over and over again. That the reason Christ is to be magnified is because of His sacrifice. Because of what He did in laying down His life for us. And you will see later on that the appeal is made that all this approach of legalism, all this insertion of the law, is an insult to the sacrifice that Christ made. And then he goes on in verse 6 immediately to jump into this denunciation of the purveyors of false gospels. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice he's expressing shock here. I marvel. Marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who called you unto the grace of Christ. I suppose that he means by Him, he means me, Paul. Or perhaps he means the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps he means Christ. But whoever he's referring to, it's the person who literally or figuratively, physically or spiritually called you to the grace of Christ. And now you've turned your back on that and you've gone after another gospel. The grace of Christ, the free gift of salvation unto another gospel. But look at what he says there, which is not another. Now, you know, then why did he call it another gospel when it's not another? And I think this is a play on the meaning of the word gospel. Gospel is good news. It's the proclamation of good tidings. Remember when they said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." The angel said to the shepherds in the field announcing the birth of Christ. The gospel is the good news. The law is the bad news. Okay? So you see, when he says that they've preached another gospel, the reason it's not another gospel is because it's not good news. If someone comes along and says, "Oh, you've got good news," well, I've got a better news. Or a different good news, and then they proceed to tell you bad news, you see, then they're preaching another gospel, but it's not another gospel because it's not good news. It's a play there. The grace of Christ, the free gift of salvation, is the gospel Paul preached, and now they're preaching another gospel, which is not the good news of the free gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. Only the grace of Christ is good news, and all other pretenders to means of salvation are not so good news or bad news. And certainly the preaching of the law for righteousness is really bad news. That's what Christ came to save us from, to save us from our sin, because the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin, Paul says in another place. So he is pointing out that when he says he's preaching the gospel of the grace of Christ, it really is good news. And when other people come along and say they're preaching a different gospel or another gospel, it really isn't a gospel at all because it's bad news. And he thinks it's shocking that you would exchange good news for bad news. That you would set aside the good news of salvation by faith in Christ, by free grace, that you would set that aside for the old bad news that the Lord Jesus came to set us free from. And of course, he will develop this setting us free from the bad news in chapter 4 of Galatians. But then look at verse 7. It says, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, this word pervert means twist and distort, or transmute or corrupt, to cross over, to move across, if you will. is the original Greek meaning. To transmute or corrupt. To change it into something that it's not. And this is what they have done, isn't it? They've taken the good news of the gospel and they've changed it back into bad news of law keeping. Righteousness by law keeping. So Paul is astounded that they would fall for that. And he then denounces those people that have brought this false gospel in as being those who trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ, change it, corrupt it, and so forth. And then he goes to the strongest language of the entire book in verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now this language of calling the persons who preach these false gospels, in other words, calling the persons who Paul is doing battle with by the writing of this letter and in the making of these appeals, calling them accursed, that God's curse rests upon them, this language is not appropriate for productive dialogue with those types of people, is it? It doesn't show any respect for the arguments that they were making. It's not a reasoned appeal. It's not appropriate for developing mutual understanding. All those things to just come out flat out and say that God's curse lies upon those people who are corrupting and distorting the gospel and trying to reestablish the Mosaic system of law keeping for righteousness. This language is very, very, very abrupt and stern and destructive to all constructive discussions between the two gospels. And note also that Paul belittles any claim that these other false teachers might have had. Once again, belittles their claims that they're important or that they have a good pedigree. Because he says, even if I come and preach a different gospel, or if some angel from heaven comes down and preaches a different gospel, don't pay any attention to them. Let them be accursed. Well, how can that be? How could an angel from heaven preach a false gospel and be accursed of God? You see, the identity of the preacher and his claims to having the authority to do these things, or the beauty of the preacher, or the eloquence of the preacher, is not important at all. What's important is the message. And if the message doesn't line up to the true gospel which Paul has preached, then these people are to be accursed. Paul throws down the gauntlet. The false gospel, the perverted gospel, is not tolerated by God because he curses it. And it's not tolerated by Paul because he condemns it and curses it. And the people who he's writing to, he's calling upon them to treat it as accursed and to treat not only the false gospel, but those people who preach it as cursed by God. Well, that means that they're not going to tolerate it any. That means they're not going to entertain it. They're not going to toy with it. They're going to consider it to be something beyond the pale to be accepted into the churches of Christ. But not only so, the purveyors aren't to be tolerated. This is a theme that's repeated later, especially in chapter 4, where he uses the allegory of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. You remember the lesson being, cast out the bondwoman and her son, those who trouble the free son. And this comes back to this accursing of those who preach the false gospel. Now, nowadays, of course, we like to say that, well, a person might be a preacher of false doctrine, but we need to just love him and we need to only condemn his false teaching and not condemn him. And we need to, you know, go easy on the person and try to not to attack personalities, but only to attack false ideas. But see, Paul is saying, no, the persons who are doing this are the ones that are accursed. And you see, this has a real important effect or impact upon all sorts of ecumenical attempts to bring together the false and the true. We're so prone to be taught to treat purveyors of false gospels with respect and courtesy. And of course, Paul's not saying you should be discourteous to people, but he is saying that the person who preaches these things, no matter how respectable, no matter how eloquent, no matter how reasonable, how personable, and so forth, even if he's an angel from heaven, that he is, in fact, accursed for preaching the false gospel. Now, in verse 10, we come to the first implication that false teachers have an agenda, which obviously they must, but Paul hints at it in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The implication here is that these people preaching this false gospel are doing it to please men, that there's some personal angle to it for them, some acceptability they're seeking. And of course, we know the acceptability is that they want to all be back in with the Jewish people, with the synagogues, not to be cast out, not to be expelled from their ethnic group and their former religious group. That Jesus is fine so long as he's just added on to Moses and the law keeping. The only way you could become a real Christian is to become first a real Jew. That's the argument that they've made. But Paul is saying that this is because they're trying to please men and not serve the Lord Jesus. You see, they can't argue that they're doing this just because this is what Christ wants. No, no, no. There's all kind of pressure being put on them, and therefore they're trying to please men by the teaching that they've made. But Paul says he'll have none of it. He will not try to please men, because when he pleases men in this way, he cannot be a servant of Christ. That means he's disobeying Christ. And by implication, these people preaching the false gospel to please men are disobedient to Christ. They're not servants of Christ. They're rather servants of men. The choice is between pleasing men or serving the Lord Jesus. And you see, this is a technique or a statement by Paul that puts the opponents that he's addressing at a great disadvantage, because it demonstrates that they're just popularity seekers, that they're men pleasers, that they have a personal motive of profit or of benefit from the position they're taking. But Paul doesn't. Paul only has service to Christ as his motive and as his purpose. And then in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel, he proclaims, is straight from Christ by direct revelation. Now, this is an astounding claim to make, but he develops it further towards the end of the chapter, that he received the truth of the gospel directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Now, the false preachers presumably got their ideas from somebody else. None of them were going around claiming that Christ told them to keep the law added on, to require people to be circumcised and to carry on forth the Jewish customs and traditions. The false preachers, maybe they're claiming with those false letters that they got their gospel from Peter and James and John. We know in another place that was one of their methods of confusing people. Deceiving people, was to use false letters, forged letters. But here Paul goes right around all that to the source. He claims that he got the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus. And of course, his testimony was very clear from the very beginning, and it was probably notorious that he had seen Christ on the road to Damascus, and that vision of the Lord Jesus and those words that the Lord Jesus spoke to him turned around his whole life and converted him away from this false gospel into the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. So the options that this leaves the reader with is either that Christ is lying to Paul about what the gospel is. We can rule that out. Or Paul is lying to the Galatians about Christ revealing to him the gospel. Or that Paul's gospel is the true gospel revealed by Christ. And you see, his opponents are in a subordinate and disadvantaged position at this point, because they've already, like I mentioned before, they've already staked out their claim to have gotten their version from somewhere, but it wasn't from Christ. So when Paul speaks authoritatively and under oath a few verses later that he's telling the truth here, that he got his version directly from Christ, you see, they're left at a disadvantage. Nobody can trump that, can they? So Paul either has to be just an outrageous liar, or his gospel is true and everyone else's is false. And Paul's response to whatever argument they make about where they got their authority and their gospel from is, I got the gospel I preach from the Lord Jesus himself. And then look at verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul lays out his pedigree here. He used to push their false gospel of law works better than they did, more vigorously than they did, and more acceptable. They want to be accepted by the Jewish authorities. Paul was on the inside track of that. He was more zealous than them all, wasn't he? He didn't just talk about law works and Moses. He went around rounding up people that preached Christ's gospel and persecuting them and destroying them. So you see, he's rounding about upon the preachers of the false gospel by pointing out to them that if he wanted to be on the inside track and where all the power was and accepted into the inner circle and councils of the Jewish religion, why, they don't have a shot at it compared to what he used to be, the position he used to have. He used to push their false gospel of law works better than they did and more zealously than they did. He troubled the church by his zealousness for the works of the law, didn't he? He troubled the church like they do now, only he did it worse. So this is his pedigree. His pedigree is that, you know, you people, if you really want to preach this false gospel, you ought to go haul hog on it like I did. Then you could really be on the inside track like I was. I profited, look at what it says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. I know what it is to be pleasers of men and to be patted on the back as zealous for Moses. I was a lot better at it and further into it than any of y'all are. And so, you know, you don't have anything on me there. He profited from it. He was well received by men. He was the best there was at it. And so you see, those who teach this Mosaic law righteousness do well with the followers of Moses, I should know I did better once than these folks who are troubling you. So in a sense, you see, he's poo-pooing, as it were, their puny attempts to enforce the Mosaic system onto these believers and to pervert the gospel. If you really want to do it right, just go ahead and start killing people like I did, or at least facilitating it. You see, the disadvantage this puts them in is that it makes them seem lukewarm in their false gospel perversion. And yet, he opposes even their lukewarm, comparatively speaking, to his former conversation in life. He opposes even their lukewarm false gospel pushing and lays God's curse upon them for it. But it was to persecute the church and to destroy Christ's church that I was engaged in. And that's what the false teachers are doing. That's what they'll do to you if you listen to them. If you listen to these false teachers, they will little by little destroy your faith and destroy the church, even as I once blatantly and unashamedly did when I pushed that false gospel with all my fury and rage. Paul used violence. They used enticing words. But they and Paul used to be on the same side. So do you see how he's identifying the false teachers with the people who out and out blatantly persecuted the church? And he does it in such a way by using himself as the example of one that did persecute blatantly and with violence the church, that there put at a very great disadvantage. You see, he's trying to turn the hearts of the people, of the Christians in the Galatian churches, against the teachers of false gospels by identifying themselves with the most virulent opposition to Christ's people that Paul can explain to them he himself personally was once aligned with. And then in verses 15 to 22, he describes, you know, how he came to know the gospel and his limited interactions with the apostles in Jerusalem. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. In other words, he's once again underlining the fact that he was chosen by God to be the vessel to convey the truth about Christ, who once he had persecuted. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, returned again unto Damascus, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Here he elaborates when and where Christ taught him the gospel, and not the apostles, the other apostles. And remember, of course, that he had seen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then in verses 23 and 24, he makes a very strong appeal to the validity of what he preaches versus the invalidity of the false gospel that the Judaizers were persecuting the church with, troubling the church with. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now notice that little twist there, the faith which once he had destroyed. You see, the people of the church in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, where the apostles were still at that time mostly located, they understood that the gospel which Paul preached was the true faith, and that the false gospel of legalistic Judaism and law-keeping for righteousness was the belief that he had persecuted the church with, but now he is preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. So his argument here is, my gospel, which I now preach, and which was revealed to me by Christ in the desert, which I didn't get from the apostles, and almost none of which even knew my face, nevertheless, they validated and accepted my gospel and myself now that I had been converted by Christ. The gospel that he preached, that Paul preached, his argument is, the gospel I preach is the one that the people I persecuted accept as true. And they therefore accept my preaching it as true. And they accept me as a true preacher of Christ's gospel, the one who persecuted them. Now, you know, the argument there is that, you know, if you persecute people and if you try to have them killed, then you claim you've changed your mind and you've become converted over to the other side, and then you go out and start preaching the true gospel, there's always going to be a human reason to be suspicious of you, isn't there? Because you once persecuted believers. And so therefore, if there's any error in what you're preaching, they're going to find it out, ferret it out, and pounce on you and condemn you for not really preaching the true gospel. If anybody had a reason to try to accommodate the false gospel and the true gospel, it would have been Paul, wouldn't it? Because that makes what he did before in persecuting the church a little less evil. If he would have come and said, well, you know, really both sides have some truth and we really have to mix these things. We need to keep the law for righteousness and then we need to tack on the Lord Jesus and his offering for sin, and somehow we can make those work together. You see, that would be what you would expect in the lost world's domain, how this would work out. But oh no, Paul's completely repudiated the old law works righteousness principle that the Judaizers are pushing, and he's gone over completely to the gospel of grace through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus, so much so that even the people he persecuted put their stamp of approval on him and the true gospel that he's now preaching. They can't find a single flaw in it enough to question him or warn people about he's a dangerous person, he used to persecute us. No, they're completely convinced that what he preaches and what he believes are Christ's true gospel. And therefore they glorified God because he was converted by Christ's gospel and preached it where once he destroyed it. And so all the saints and the apostles in Judea are agreed that Paul had changed over from being an enemy to a friend of Christ's gospel, which now he preaches. And so what are you left to think about those who preach what I preached when I was the enemy of the church? This is where this chapter leaves us, that the people who are troubling you, Galatians, are trying to reintroduce the thing I tried to shove down people's throats through violence, but which Christ converted me from. And now they're trying to pollute the true gospel of Christ, which he revealed to me, and which all the church in Judea puts their stamp of approval with, by bringing back that same discredited, abusive, and unworkable system of law works righteousness, which was what I used to promulgate before my heart was changed by the Lord Jesus. And so Christ changed Paul by his gospel. And the people of his time glorified God in Paul. What they saw the Lord had done in Paul's heart and in his life caused them to glorify God. Now, you know, it's a great thing when someone can see a change in a person, in a believer, and it can cause them to magnify God and not that man or not that person. And it causes them to rejoice in what God has done in changing that person, in saving that person. It was a marvelous thing. And those who preach law and works do so because they haven't met the Lord Jesus and been changed by him. Because their gospel, unlike Paul's gospel, which is Christ's gospel, their gospel doesn't change anybody. It doesn't change anybody. All it does is bind down people in futile works of law righteousness, which they can never keep. And that remarkable change that the Lord Jesus works in people, that the law could never work in people, is what brought the people of Judea, the Christians in the church of Judea, to glorify God in what they saw manifest in the life of the Apostle Paul. And all of this leaves the proponents of the false gospel in an unenviable and untenable posture before the Galatian Christians that Paul is appealing to. And it made me think of the prophets. I've been reading through the prophets the last couple of months. And of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are really slow going sometimes. But I was very struck by that text in Zephaniah, the third chapter that we read a few moments ago, about the evil of Israel and the evil of Jerusalem. And he talks about how it's a filthy and polluted city, an oppressing city, that won't obey the voice of the Lord. They won't take correction. They don't trust in the Lord. They won't draw near to the Lord. The princes are roaring lions. The judges are evening wolves. The prophets are light and treacherous persons. The priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord's in the midst of her. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. And the Lord promises judgment to Israel for this awful condition. And I thought when I read that, so much like our own country, that the law is perverted and justice is not done. And there is oppression and violence and evil in our midst. And all of us, it seems, are like the Jews in that day, that, you know, we despair to know what can be done to rescue the society and the nation. And really, there's nothing we can do. We can't change people's hearts. We can't change their hearts or improve things by imposing more law, even, can we? Because the law becomes the instrument of oppression and the instrument of evil, as we have seen so tragically in our own nation. The more evil, the more law, and the more law redounds back to the more evil. And he has interposed, Zephaniah does in this, promises of judgment of the Gentiles and the restoration of the kingdom. But look at verse 9 of Zephaniah 3. For then will I turn to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants. Even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings in which thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee those who rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty in all my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, but they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And the problem is that the preachers of the false gospel of righteousness by law keeping read that, they think, look at there, all of a sudden the people are going to start keeping the law. They're going to become righteous by keeping the law. But it doesn't work ever, does it? And yet, Paul is the exemplar to the believer about what the true gospel does, how it changes a man's heart and mind and actions, takes away his lawlessness and his evil and his oppression, even from a person who prides himself at being a great legalist, and turns him into a preacher of the gospel, and changes the heart of those people that put their trust in Christ. And it's such that it causes men to glorify God when they see it. And when you read the Old Testament prophecies, surely the prophets themselves must have puzzled, well, what will be different? How will this come about? We all know it needs to happen. We all despair at how to bring it about. You think about what he says then in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt see no evil any more. For in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. And you know, all these people who preach the law think that by flogging the public or the people with the law, they can restore righteousness. And so many people who read the prophets think that all Israel really needed was for God to judge their enemies, foreign, all those evil Gentile nations that were lording it over them. But you see, the marvel of this text is the thing that's unstated, which is, how will the Lord transform these people into righteousness? What will it take? And only in the gospel of Christ do we find the answer. The real enemy of the Jewish people is not the Syrians, it's not the Babylonians, and it's not the Egyptians, and it's not the Assyrians, and it's not the Edomites, and it's not the Ammonites, and it's not the Canaanites. It's their old, lawless, sinful hearts. And only through the Lord Jesus and His gospel and the new covenant executed by the blood of Jesus shed at the cross can change those hearts and change those people and convert them. As Zephaniah foretells, they will be converted. And the Lord God will rejoice over them and joy over them. But it won't be because they kept all the law. And it won't be because they doubled down on Moses. It's going to be because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of free and sovereign grace that will change the heart of an old wicked legalist like Paul and turn him away from destroying Christ's people to preaching Christ's gospel and being zealous as he is in Galatians that all of Christ's people should know and understand the fullness of the gospel of grace. And to be zealous against those legalists and those Judaizers who would go back to that method of righteousness that never worked. And that so puzzled and frustrated the Lord's people until the full truth of Christ's gospel was revealed when he went to the cross and was raised in power and glory from the grave. And that power to change ought to cause us to glorify God as we see it working in our own hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of other believers. It is an astounding thing. It is unexplainable. A whole nation destroyed and sent out to slavery because they couldn't work out the puzzle of how to be righteous before God through the keeping of the law. But in the New Testament and in the Gospels and in the book of Galatians is revealed, not only doctrinally, but personally and practically, what it takes to change a sinner into a saint. And we come this Lord's Day to celebrate what the Lord Jesus did and how he went selflessly to the cross on our behalf and in our place. He was condemned for our sins, and he broke all the power of the law and of sin and of death for all who trust in him. And he has changed us who've believed, and he is changing us, and he will change us, and he will perfect us one day when we see him, when we look upon our Redeemer with our own eyes in glory. Let's give thanks for that Lord's table and for these symbols which our Lord Jesus left for us to remind us of the work he did for us. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in your Son's sacrifice and in this feast that he left us and in the bread that pictures the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us. We rejoice in it, and we rejoice in the power that Christ's gospel has to change sinners and in the execution of that new covenant that you promised all those years ago that writes the law in the heart and causes us to know the Lord and to obey and to delight to serve and to love with all our hearts. And we thank you for the body that you clothed Christ with, that he might be a man who would die in the place of sinners on the cross, and that he took to himself our humanity, that sin might be judged in his person and in his body, that we might be set free. And we pray you'll help us to be zealous to keep out from the gospel any false gospel brought in, that we would understand that those who do so are accursed, that we would be zealous like Paul was for men's souls and for the truth of what the Lord Jesus did and for his honor and for his glory and for the fact that it's the only gospel that saves and that changes hearts. And we praise you for this bread he left us to remind us of that body that was broken for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for his people's sin. And the scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. Number 124.